Today's text comes from the book of 1 John. The book of 1 John. We're going to be looking at two verses from chapter 3 and then three verses from chapter 4. 1 John 3, verse 1 says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him." Verse 16, "By this we know love, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." Chapter 4, verses 17 through 19. "By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as He is, so also are we in this world. Because as He is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because He first loved us." This is the Lord's word. You guys can be seated. You guys pray with me. Gracious God, we thank You, Lord, and we praise You for giving us another day that we don't deserve, for bringing us once again to this season where the truth of the gospel can be exalted and magnified, Lord, where we can truly celebrate the birth of Your Son to save sinners from eternal punishment. What a gracious act of love. There's no greater act of love that's ever been demonstrated throughout all of human history. We praise You for that. Lord Jesus, You too have called us to love as You have loved. That is something we are totally incapable of, but You've given us Your Spirit, which makes it possible. Lord, we pray, Father, that You would open our eyes to Your glory today. Help us to love You more. Help us to obey Your command to love others as You have loved us. Help us to exemplify You in the way that we live our lives, God. And we pray that this Christmas, while so many are running around with depression or just anxiety or just spending money frantically trying to get all the last-minute things wrapped up, God, I pray that the people of this body of believers would be on fire for You, would demonstrate a love and a peace in this chaotic time that others are perplexed by. Help us, God. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever stopped to ask yourself why we do the things that we do to celebrate Christmas? Think of the tradition of hanging stockings up by the fireplace, for instance. When this first started, the stockings that were hung by fireplaces were not the ornamental, pretty stockings that you buy at Walmart, you know, and that you stick in a box until next year. They were literally people's socks that they wore on their feet, and they would hang them up there to dry. Right now, when asked where this tradition comes from, out of the few that would have an answer, most who could answer that question would probably point to the famous Christmas poem. "'Twas the night before Christmas." Starts off like this. "'Twas the night before Christmas, when all through the house, not a creature was stirring, not even a mouse. The stockings were hung by the chimney with care in hopes that St. Nicholas soon would be there." The birth of Santa Claus, folks. Right there. Right there. Now, what we don't understand is that a lot of our traditions actually do come from church history. Right? And if we know these stories and how we came to celebrate these traditions, we'll appreciate them more. They will mean more to us. And it'll also kind of help us sort out which traditions maybe we shouldn't practice anymore. Right? The hanging of stockings by the fireplace is the first and oldest of our traditions that we still practice today. For most of human history, people didn't have extensive wardrobes. There wasn't just, you know, sock drawers where pairs of socks are falling out of it like most of us have in our house. People had a couple pairs of socks, tops, and what they would do when they got dirty is they would wash them and then they would hang them up by the fireplace to dry. Right? Centuries ago, a teenager, he was just a teenage boy, his name was Nicholas, and he's from a town called Patara in the Mediterranean coast of ancient Turkey. He entered the ministry. He became a bishop or a pastor. He became popular and beloved within the city of Myra, where he was appointed. And now, in one of his ministry trips, Nicholas was visiting this town, and he overheard of the troubles of a family that lived in this town. It was a man, his wife had just died, he had three daughters, right? They were financially destitute, had no way to take care, this man had no way to take care of his daughters. and he was tempted to sell them into slavery, right? To pay off debts and different things. Well, what Nicholas did is, when he heard of this, he went and he took out money, and while the whole family was asleep, he snuck up, and while they were hanging their stockings out to dry, he put a coin into one of the socks, enough to take care of a major portion of their debt, right? And so then he took off, didn't want anybody to know that he did it. And then word has it that he did the same thing for the other two daughters as well. And then he kind of made this generosity some type of a practice that he did normally, right? Because he came from a wealthy family and he used his wealth to love on the poor. And he was faithful to the gospel. Another story of St. Nicholas that I love this guy for because it shows his humanity is, one of the major church councils, there was a heretic by the name of Arius, and he was promoting this idea that Jesus wasn't God, that Jesus was created, that he was, he was the first one created by God, not God in the flesh. Well, it was such an intense debate at this council, St. Nicholas punched him and had to face some discipline for that. But St. Nicholas punched this guy for desecrating the name of Christ in that way. Anyway, that's not related to Christmas. But anyway, just one of the reasons that I like St. Nicholas. You guys should look him up. Anyways, so this idea of a Christmas stocking, right, doesn't really mean much to us most of the time. But when we see it for what it is, we can look at it and say, it is appropriate to Christmas because it symbolizes the truth of the gospel. We need to understand that like that poor family that Nicholas blessed with money, we, too, are grief-stricken. We are destitute, right? We are impoverished in heart. We are enslaved by sin, and we are unable to save ourselves. There's nothing we can do to bridge that gap, to pay for our sin. But on Christmas Day, when Jesus was born, God put something far greater than a coin into our stockings, didn't he? He literally put the foot of his son, who was born to die to pay for our sin. Much better than just a coin to pay off some debt. All of us are familiar with the examples of radical, loving generosity, right? Humanity has this amazing propensity to just love in a remarkable way. We all see it when we read these newspaper articles and, someone goes and pulls somebody up out of poverty or, gives somebody an organ that they need or whatever else it might be, and it melts our hearts. And we're just like, oh, that's love. Why is that? Why is that? It's because it's sacrifice, and we see it as so powerful. But the reason that it melts our hearts, whether we know Jesus or not, is because there's something inside of us that knows that that's what love is. It's sacrifice. That's what love is. It's looking out for the best of somebody else at your own expense. And it's unwarranted. It's undeserved. That's love. As Christians, this one act of love that God showed us by sending his son to die, right? It's the greatest act of love that we can look at throughout all of human history. This serves as the perfect standard and definition of the entire concept of love. The life and death of Jesus Christ. As we gather today, we're celebrating the fourth Sunday of Advent, and I want us to look at the love of God as shown to us in Jesus Christ. Right? Because Jesus is the standard and definition of love. Now, what often happens today, especially in our society, is we acknowledge Jesus' command to love God and neighbor, right? We take that seriously, but what we end up doing is we replace the Lord's standard and definition of love with our own, right? That's a problem. That's a problem. If we are to truly celebrate the birth of Christ this Christmas and eagerly yearn for his return, we have to recalibrate the way we understand love and how we show it. In order to do this, we have to look to God's love as demonstrated in Christ's death. Now, before going to the cross, Jesus gave his disciples a new commandment, right? At first glance, it sounds really easy compared to the taxing legalism of first century Judaism. But when we look at it further, we realize that it's actually impossible for us to do apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. We cannot love as Christ loves us without his Spirit existing in us. But listen to this. John 13, verses 34 and 35. Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So here we have that word love. Now what Jesus means by it is a bloody mess. What Jesus means by it cost him greatly. Now, what we mean by it is, let's just be nice. Let's just be nice. Let's not offend. Let's not step on anybody's toes. Let's just all, hold hands and sing Kumbaya. That's love. Right? And so then we want to do that with God. We want to do that with our neighbor. And we love everything as Americans, right? We love cats, dogs, pizza, you name it. We love all of those things. Which, before we dive into this, I want to talk about real quickly four differences between human love and divine love. The first is this: human love is temporal, it's temporary. God's love is eternal, right? Think about this. As I mentioned earlier, humanity has this great capacity to demonstrate love in remarkable ways, enough to move us, right? Because we are created in God's image. So it makes sense that we can do acts that somehow mirror and reflect God's love for us. Right, there's a story of a man. He was just a blue-collar guy in England. He was a devout Christian man, and he met this young gal, fell in love with her, married her really quickly. Well, when he married her, he finds out that she's an alcoholic, she cheats, she does all of these things, and so some of the deacons in his church, some of the other servants in his church, advised that he divorce her. Right? She was out, she was drinking, she was cheating on him. Biblically, he had grounds to go ahead and divorce her. He refused. He steadily refused. Right? He said that he had married her for better, for worse, and as a Christian man who had loved her and married her and loved her still because of what she once was to him, not for who she is now, he meant to see it through no matter what. Things in the situation went from bad to worse, and the way it ended was she died, right, in his hands, and he was spread over her in pity and in love. She never did repent of the things that she'd done to him. That is the closest thing that we can get, right, to a demonstration of human love that might in some way mirror Christ's. But even then, that demonstration of love in its noblest act is temporary. It's temporary. She died. He would go on to die. Right? To be loved by God, declares one commentator, is to be loved forever. Period. From before the foundations of the earth were laid until after Jesus comes back. There's not a moment that if we are in Christ, there's not a moment that God has stopped loving us, not for one second. It's eternal. God does not give his love to anyone that death should ever defeat him, else death then would be greater than God. Think about that. Think about that. God doesn't give us love that can be defeated by death. Otherwise, death would be more powerful than God. Second difference is this: human love is fractional, divine love is total. Right? Lord Byron wrote this famous play called Don Juan, and it's supposed to be like this beautiful love story, right? And in it, he writes this. He says, "Man's love is of man's life, a thing apart. 'Tis woman's whole existence. But there's only one of whom it is true that love is his entire existence. Only one, and that's God himself. The mightiest epigram in the language assures us that God is love." We see this in 1 John 4:8. Only his love is total and complete, not fractional. Third difference: human love is often just sentimental. Divine love is extremely practical. What do I mean by that? Well, sentimentality is the bane of any true religion, right? There's so much professed love for God in this world, but it's not met with action. It's not demonstrated in the way that Christians live typically, right? It's full instead of these empty words, this mushy sentiment, finding no way to practically show this love whatsoever. Right? It's against this very thing that James himself writes to us. He says, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed, this is James 2, 15 and 16. He says, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? Love is practical. It's an action. You demonstrate it with what you do. Fourth difference is this: human love is conditional, divine love is unconditional, and there's no end to it. For us to love something, we have to find something that's worthy of our love, right? Something that we see as beautiful enough to actually love it, to give something of ourselves for it. God is the most valuable, glorious being in all of creation. He created us as an object of love. We completely rebelled against him, and we deserve nothing but his wrath for it. There's not anything in us that's worthy of his love, and yet he demonstrates it anyway. God loves because it's his nature to do so. His love is not dependent upon any expression or any quality in the object that he's giving love to. It's dependent upon him. It's who he is. It's what he does. We have to understand that the love Jesus is calling us to is divine love, not human love. He's calling us to exercise divine love, not human love. Jesus Christ himself is the standard and definition of love, and this is the love that we celebrate at Christmas time. In order to do this faithfully, I think that we have to understand a few things. The first is this: we need to look at God's love and use that as our measurement, as our ruler to gauge our own. The second thing we need to understand, though, is this, is that to look at God's love is to look at Jesus. Don't look beyond Jesus to see God's love. I mean, there's a million smaller things, right? I mean, God gives us the air that we breathe. He produces, you know, he gives us all the moisture that we need for our food to grow. He gives us all the days and years of our lives, all of those things. But the ultimate demonstration of love, if you want the purest definition, is Jesus Christ and what he did. So we don't have to look much further than Jesus to see this. And then, what's the fruit? What's the result of understanding all of this, of really embracing this and walking in it? When we look to Jesus, our fears are destroyed. Our fears are destroyed. Let's look at this point by point, right? John, or 1 John 3, verse 1. We're given this commandment. He says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him." 1 John was written originally to combat this idea that was going around in the church at the time that Jesus didn't actually come in the flesh, right? You see that in chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. This teaching was that Jesus Christ only appeared to be human so that there was no real incarnation. God didn't actually put on human flesh, and there was no divine Savior who was able to die for sinners. That's the false teaching that's going on at the time that John wrote this letter. Christ only seemed to die. This is also a lie that's told in Muslim circles today. It was like this image of him actually dying. He didn't really die, is what some would say. Such teaching is known from early Christian history and is called Docetism, right? You got to understand these things. We have to learn these things, right? The first word in John 3, in 1 John 3:1, is a Greek term that means "look at this," right? Usually in the older translations, it's translated as "behold." Behold, the idea here is to stop what you're doing and pay attention to this. If this is God's word, what he's saying is stop now. Look at this love. Define your love this way. Consider this. The Lord wants us to stop what we're doing this Christmas season. And he wants us to look at something that he wants us to know and that he wants us to embrace. He wants us to pay attention to him. He wants us to see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God when we should be children of wrath. We should be vessels of wrath, yet because of what Christ did, we're called children of God. The subject John points to is absolutely astounding here, is God's adoption of us as children, his children. And if you stop to think about it, adoption really is the perfect depiction of what God has done for us in Christ. And I'm not talking about just adoption like you adopt an infant. I'm talking about, I mean, if you want to really look at our situation and look at God's love for us, this is like a family walking into one of the worst foster homes, foster care centers that you could possibly find, right? One where these children are older, probably already are criminals, have been beaten and abused and turned onto drugs, and probably couldn't trust them to do anything in your house, and yet a family walks in and says, "I'll take them," and then gives them their name, and then deals with all of the emotional fallout from everything that they've been through up until that point, and loves them as though they were their own child, and says, "You're not that person anymore. You bear my last name. That's who you are, and I love you so much, I'm going to shell out for you just like I would anyone else." That's love. That is what the picture of this is. This is God's love for us. Jesus Christ is the standard and definition of love, and this is the love that we celebrate at Christmas. In order to do this faithfully, we have to just stop and look at God's love, stop with our own definitions and feelings of what we want love to be, and look at God's love as it's demonstrated to us in Scripture. And then we move forward. And then we realize that to look at God's love is to look at Jesus himself. 1 John 3:16, right? There's two John 3:16s in the Bible. Both of them deal with God's love. But in 1 John 3:16, we get this. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Or, better translation for that would be brothers and sisters, those in the faith, those who have also been adopted by God. The church is to love people within the body so radically that it makes other people on the outside say, I'm not even sure what they believe that causes them to love like that, but I want to be a part of that. In other words, if you could only draw one picture for the world to depict this concept of love as God would have the world depict it, it would not be a wedding ring. It would not be a sensual embrace. It wouldn't be a romantic candle and a trip to a spa or any type of a sacrificial act of kindness. It would be the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Charles Spurgeon talks about this soldier in the French Revolution, right? He was a young man. He was condemned to the guillotine, and he was shut up in one of the prisons. He was greatly loved by everyone who knew him, but there was one man who loved him more than anybody else did. How do we know this? Because it was his father, right? And the love that he bore his son was proved in this way. When these lists were called, the father, whose name was exactly the same as the son's, answered to the name. The father rode in and took his son's place in execution. It was the father's head that rolled after that blade dropped, not his son's, not the one who was actually convicted of it. Right? So here is the closest thing that we can get is an image in human form of God's love for us. Right? Jesus died for us, for the ungodly, in the same way. He rushed to our execution, took our sentence, and it was his blood that flowed instead of ours. We have to understand, however, that as moving and selfless as this soldier's father was in laying down his life in the stead of his son, it's only a shadow of Christ's demonstration of love. In the beginning of the Gospel of John, we get these words, right? It tells us who Jesus is. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Fast forward to verse 14, and John drops the hammer with just four words. And the Word became flesh. The Word became flesh. The one who created us and all of creation took on human flesh, experienced the same type of sufferings and temptations that we did, and then went and took our execution instead of us having to take it. A.W. Tozer writes about just how remarkable this is. He says, we notice, first of all, that John said the Word became flesh, or the Word was made flesh. What we have here, says Tozer, stated in four words, is one of the darkest mysteries of human thought. He says, how the deity could cross the wide yawning gulf that separates what is God from what is not God. For in the universe, he says, there are only really two things, God himself and the things that God has made. God and not God. He says, all that is not God was made by God, and God was made by none, self-existing, eternally existing. He says, so we have God and not God. He says, and the gulf that exists between God and not God, he said, that is between the creator and the creature, between the being we call God and all other beings. He says, it's a great and vast and yawning gulf. How God could bridge this, and how God could join the creator to the creature constitutes, he says, one of the profoundest and darkest mysteries to which human thought can ever give itself. Have you ever stopped to think about what took place when Jesus was born? If he was really God in the flesh, what had to be done in order for him to come and love us in the way that he did? It's absolutely remarkable. Just stop and think about it for a second. Let yourself get lost in it. It's a good thing to get lost in. Much better than Facebook, much better than news sites, much better than anything else that we might get lost in. Get lost in this. Jesus is the standard and definition of love, and that's what we celebrate at Christmas. In order to do that faithfully, we have to look at God's love, first of all, and we have to come to terms with the fact that to look at God's love is to look at Jesus himself. And then we can look and test our love by how well it destroys our fears, right? Because when we look to Jesus, our fears are destroyed. 1 John 4:17-19, By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. We can rely on Christ's love in our darkest times. We can rely on Christ's love when our strength fails us. We can rely on Christ's love when our friends and our family members and our other loved ones die. We can rely on Christ's love when our hearts break, when our minds reel, when we have no idea what the future holds, when our hopes and dreams are completely shattered. We can rely on Christ's love. So this verse, in effect, saying that whatever you're going through right now, rely on Christ. Don't rely on yourself. And come to terms with the fact that it might not go the way that you want it to. And it might be brutally painful. But it's through that we are shaped into the image of Christ. It's through that we are cemented in God's love. We don't need to be afraid of anything in this life. Nothing. We don't have anything to be afraid of as Christians in this life. Because we can rest in the fact that whatever happens, God loves us. And his perfect love casts out fear. It's what Scripture says. It's what the Word of God says, right? This is what propelled Paul to write what he did in Romans 8, verses 31 through 39. It's a longer passage. I'm just going to read it to you, but listen to this. He says, "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. We're made right before God by God himself, not by anything that we've done or haven't done." He goes on, he says, "Who's to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." Do you ever stop and let yourself be encouraged by that? Whatever you're going through, however painful it is, however dark it is, Jesus is at the right hand of the Father interceding for you and for me. That's remarkable. That's remarkable. Verse 35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." He goes on, he says, "No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." My goodness. The inconvenient truth of the matter is the pain and suffering that we face in this life only serve to cement the Christian in the love of Christ. Though we yearn for peace, prosperity, comfort, and worldly success, we all do. Why? Because it's all we know to pursue. It's all we're taught to pursue from the time we're born in this fallen world to the time we die. Right? Though we yearn for these things, it is through the trials that we face that Christ's love becomes real to a true believer. Because it's only in the face of seeing your hopes and dreams and the things that you work for in this life shatter that you realize that there was never any eternal hope in that anyway. That your hope has always been in Christ, not in anything else. Charles Spurgeon writes, he says, "I think that the love that Christians have for Christ seems to flame more vehemently the more troubles that they have to endure. Have you ever seen a chemist," he says, "when illustrating a lecture, take a small piece of solid matter, put it on some water, and the moment it touches the water, it has begun to burn?" He says, "In ordinary cases, contact with water extinguishes fire. But this substance touches the water and burns there as it burns nowhere else." So it seems to be with the Christian. The best and most brilliant part of the Christian's love comes out under some overwhelming trouble. So what exactly does this look like? Right? I mean, because we can look at Scripture and we can talk about how Paul died. We can talk about Jesus praying for his enemies as they're nailing him to the cross and mocking him and spitting on him and all those things, right? But I want to give us a little bit more modern example of this, because this truth that love casts out fear, it extends beyond the first century. It extends to us today, right? But the example that I'm going to talk about is the example of Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer. Right? They were martyred, right? As the Reformation was starting to, you know, go throughout the entire world, and they had become very prominent bishops in their day. And then when Bloody Mary took the throne, she went and she converted everything back to Catholicism, and she was killing Protestants, right? That was just the thing. So both Ridley and Latimer, they were burned at the stake in Oxford on October 16th, 1555. Now, as he was being tied to the stake, Ridley prays. He says, "O Heavenly Father, I give unto thee most hearty thanks that you have called me to be a professor of you, even unto death." He says, "I beseech you, Lord God, have mercy on this realm of England and deliver it from all her enemies." He's just getting tied to the stakes to be burned alive. Ridley's brother had brought some gunpowder for the men to place around their necks, right? And they would do that because when the flames would go up and the gunpowder got hot, it would explode. And then that way they wouldn't have to just wait for the fire to consume them to death. The gunpowder would cause an explosion and it would take them out of their misery quicker. Right? So Ridley's brother had brought some of that in order to help him out. But he says, "But Ridley still suffered greatly. With a loud voice, Ridley cried out, 'Into your hands, O Lord, I commend my spirit.' But the wood was green, right? So it wasn't burning fast, and it burned only his lower parts without touching his upper body. He was heard by many who were there to repeatedly call out, 'Lord, have mercy upon me. I cannot burn. Let the fire come unto me. I cannot burn.' One of the bystanders finally brought the flames to the top of the pyre to hasten the man's death. Latimer, the guy who was killed right next to him, died much more quickly. As the flames quickly rose for him, Latimer encourages Ridley. He says, 'Be of good comfort, Mr. Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust never shall be put out.'" The martyrdoms of Ridley and Latimer and Thomas Cranmer, who also died that day, they are actually commemorated by a statue that still sits at Oxford, the major college there, today. And the faith that they died for can now be practiced freely. That's what this looks like. That's what it looks like for love to cast out fear. Why would those men have any reason to be afraid? Because they knew that when they took their last breath, they would be with Jesus. They saw that what they were called to was a privilege, and they trusted God completely. Perfect love casts out fear. Jesus is the standard and definition of love, and this is the love that we celebrate on Christmas. This is the love that we are called to show God and our neighbor. This is something that we cannot do by our own strength and power, but He's given us His Spirit, if we are truly in Christ, to enable us to do it. Right? In order to do that faithfully, we have to look at God's love, forget about our own definitions of love, look at Christ as the definition and standard. And we need to understand that to look at God's love is to look at Jesus Christ Himself. And when we look at Jesus, our fears are destroyed. Perhaps today you're feeling lonely and depressed, right? Because it's Christmas. Maybe this is the first Christmas that you've spent without a particular loved one, right? Maybe it's really hitting home right now. Maybe you've got family issues that you're just dreading having to go home and deal with because they're just explosive and it's going to cause much more pain than it's worth, right? His love casts out fear. Think of the manner of love that God has shown us and poured out on us, that we should be called the children of God when we don't deserve it. And that's what we are if we are in Christ. Because God put the feet of Jesus into your stocking, so to speak, 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem, we have a stocking full of love. A stocking full of love. I want to end with this short poem written by a commentator. I forgot to write his name in my notes. I'm sorry. But he says, "He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy all, immense and free, for, oh my God, it found out me." I pray that this Christmas you guys would fall over at the realization of just how much God loves you, regardless of what you're going through, because it's true, no matter the circumstances that you're facing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the love that you have graciously poured out on us by sending your Son for the sole purpose of dying in our place. That is the primary reason that that precious baby was born supernaturally in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago, was to die for us. Jesus, we thank you. It wasn't child abuse. You laid down your own life. You had the authority to lay it down, and you had the authority to take it up again, and it's exactly what you did. Praise you for that, Lord. Thank you so much. Let us strive to obey you, not out of duty or obligation, but because of the love that you've demonstrated for us. Let us learn to cringe at the thought of being unfaithful to you just because of your faithfulness to us. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your love. Help us to demonstrate that in this fallen world. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.